Let me begin the same way I began last night. I want to thank each and every one of you for being here. During the sermon tonight, I will be looking throughout the entire audience. I'll be sort of scanning from side to the middle to the other side. And so at some point, I will probably look at each and every one of you. And just know that the presence of each and every one of you is very much appreciated tonight. It's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to see people who are interested in the truth. And I appreciate very much the encouraging comments that have been given to me so far about the lessons. But please understand, if I should say something that is not correct, you need to discourage me. Because you don't need to have courage in saying the wrong thing. You need to be discouraged from that. And so I appreciate the encouraging remarks. But listen very carefully. Listen as the Bereans listen. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Obviously, if they are so, then you know what your job is. And if they're not, your job is to come to me. And let's get that straightened out as quickly as we can. What do y'all think about Elijah? What do y'all think about Elijah, the prophet of Israel? I'll tell you what I think. I have the greatest admiration for Elijah. But I do know someone who didn't exactly feel that way. I know someone who didn't have much admiration for Elijah, and that was Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab considered Elijah to be a troublemaker. In fact, if you'll go ahead and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll see exactly what Ahab did say about Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now look at verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel, you troublemaker?" Now, if you're familiar with this story, and perhaps if you've even snuck a peek at the next verse, you know that Elijah straightened him out on that business pretty quickly. Elijah was not really the troublemaker here, was he? Look at verse 18. Let's see his reply. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Elijah was not the real troublemaker here. The fact of the matter is, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were the real troublemakers because they were not following the Lord. Now, is there a sense in which Elijah troubled people? You better believe. There was a sense in which he troubled people because, and Ethan, I appreciate you leading the song just prior to the lesson, because Elijah boldly and courageously stood for what was right. And that troubled some people. In fact, that troubled Ahab, and it troubled Jezebel, and it troubled a lot of people in the northern kingdom of Israel. So when I said earlier that I have great admiration for Elijah, that's what I was talking about. Elijah boldly and courageously stood for what was right. Now, when we encounter someone like that, we need to know more about them. Knowing that about Elijah, we need to study his life. And we need to take the lessons that we learn from him and apply them to our own lives. And that's really the objective of the lesson tonight. But now, before we get into the specific lessons that we can learn from his life. I want us to review a few facts about Elijah. First of all, Elijah prophesied in Israel during the divided kingdom. You remember you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Elijah prophesied in the northern kingdom during the reign of this wicked man we were introduced to earlier, Ahab. Now, the reason we point this out is we need to have some appreciation for the very difficult circumstances under which Elijah labored. Understand what things were like while he was prophesying for God. Now, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, let's actually read a little bit more than you see on the screen. Let's begin with verse 29, and we'll read down through verse 33. 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This was the man who was reigning during the time that Elijah did his important work. Now, we were introduced briefly there to Jezebel. And if you've read this portion of the Old Testament, and I know probably very many of you have, you know that Jezebel had a tremendous influence on his life. And she was just as evil as she could be. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. Look with me at verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And so we might just sum all of that up, and maybe this is a little bit too simplistic, but Ahab was bad, and Jezebel made him even worse. And so again, we just simply point this out so that we can appreciate what it was like for Elijah while he was prophesying for God. Here's another fact about Elijah. John the Baptist and Elijah were a lot alike. By the way, John the Baptist just happens to be one of my favorite Bible characters too. And if you'll give me just a moment, we're going to come back to Elijah in just a minute. But sometime, go through and read everything the New Testament says about John the Baptist. Aside from Jesus, you won't find another man with a more perfect blend of humility and boldness than John the Baptist. I love John the Baptist, and I would love to be more like John the Baptist. But again, let's get back to Elijah. Elijah and John the Baptist were a lot alike. In fact, long after Elijah was gone, Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, and also in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. But now, who fulfilled that prophecy? Now remember, Elijah's long gone. Malachi prophesied that Elijah would come. Well, if you read Matthew chapter 11, it is made exceedingly clear there that John the Baptist was the one who fulfilled that prophecy. You say, well, okay, I'm confused. Why did he say Elijah would come if it was really John the Baptist? Well, it's very simple. It goes back to the point that you see up here. John the Baptist and Elijah were a lot alike. Well, how were they alike? Well, first of all, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that John the Baptist went about in the power and spirit of Elijah. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of that. I would just suggest that you study the life of each man, and then you'll know exactly what that passage is talking about. But there was another way in which they were very similar. They were also similar in appearance, right? That same rugged appearance. In Matthew 3 and verse 4, it says that John was clothed in, you remember, camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. You remember what he ate? Locusts and wild honey. I may have forgotten some of my Bible facts when I was younger, but I didn't forget that. I always love to hear about that. But now, what about Elijah? Well, in 2 Kings 1 and verse 8, he's described there as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And so John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. His manner was very much like Elijah's. And again, you see that they were also similar in appearance. Here's another extremely important fact about Elijah. Elijah did not die. Elijah did not die. We learn there in 2 Kings chapter 1 that he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. Now, what does that tell us about how God felt about Elijah? It really tells us all we need to know, doesn't it? God did not allow Elijah to see death. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. Another fact about Elijah. Long after this, of course, happened, he made another appearance. Peter, James, and John saw him and Moses talking to Jesus on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured there in Matthew chapter 17. You remember that story? You remember what Peter proposed on that occasion? Let us make here three tabernacles. One for you, speaking of Jesus. One for Moses, and one for Elijah. Remember what the voice from heaven, or how the voice from heaven responded? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So you've got the lawgiver there, you've got one of the prophets there, the voice from heaven comes down and says, this is my beloved Son. Mm-hmm. And then another fact about Elijah is that he is used to illustrate various points in the New Testament. I want to talk about three of those. First of all, he is used to illustrate, sadly so, that no prophet is accepted in his own country. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And let's read beginning with verse 24. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Then he said, that is Jesus, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. to a woman who was a widow. Did you forget that? That this woman to whom he was sent was a foreigner. She was not among the widows in Israel. The Lord didn't send him to any of those. Again, illustrating his point that no prophet is accepted in his own country. Elijah is also used to illustrate the power of prayer. I bet some of you are already turning to James 5, right? That's where that point is made. James chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So what a powerful illustration of the fact that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. But one other point we want to consider, one other New Testament point that Elijah is used to illustrate, and that is that God has reserved a remnant even at this present time. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let's read the first 5 verses there. Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, that tells you the desperation that he felt at that time. Verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then here's the point of application. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, just to review quickly, he's used to illustrate 3 points in the New Testament. That no prophet is accepted in his own country. He's used to illustrate the power of prayer. And then the fact that God has preserved a remnant even at this present time. Now, that sort of just gets us reoriented to Elijah, right? Maybe it's been a little while since you studied him. Maybe some of this was not fresh on your mind. So we're kind of reoriented to Elijah now. Let's take a look now at some of the lessons that we can learn from his life. First of all, when the Lord said go, Elijah went. When the Lord said go, Elijah went. And often to places and to people that were very much outside of his comfort zone. Now, obviously, we're going to spend some time talking about Elijah, but our main purpose here is to apply this to ourselves. And the reason that I have this last part here about outside of his comfort zone is that sometimes we will go when the Lord tells us to go. But a lot of times we only go when it's convenient. We only go when it's easy. We only go when it's to someone that we easily get along with. We go when it doesn't necessarily require that much effort or that much time on our part. It is very, very easy to settle into a rut in terms of our service to the Lord, where we just kind of find our comfort zone and we just sort of right along in that comfort zone. You think that can happen? Has it happened? Let's think about some of the people to whom Elijah was told to go. First of all, he was told to go to the widow in Zarephath of Sidon. Of course, now, the Lord did tell Elijah, "See, I have commanded the widow there to provide for you." But are you familiar with that story? Did that mean that the Lord had given a specific revelation to that woman and says, "All right, now I'm sending a man over there, and when he gets there, I want you to make sure that you take care of him"? No. She was really ignorant of the plan. The commanded there means that he was going to use this woman in his providence to take care of Elijah. But there had been no specific revelation given. But what Elijah does is he goes. He goes to this widow in this foreign land, trusting that the Lord is going to take care of him. Elijah was also sent to King Ahab there at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because Ahab didn't exactly have a real favorable attitude toward Elijah. In fact, at the time that he was sent to Ahab there at the beginning of 1 Kings 18, you know what Jezebel had already done? Jezebel had already massacred some of the prophets of the Lord. You remember Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, the one who feared the Lord? Remember how he had taken 100 of the prophets and had hidden them in caves, 2 separate caves? You remember Obadiah's reaction when Ahab met him there on the road and said, "Hey, Obadiah, go and tell your master that I want to see you." Obadiah said, "Have I sinned that you would ask me to do something like that? He's going to kill me. Do you not know that he's got people out looking for you everywhere? And as soon as I tell him that you've asked for it, the Spirit of the Lord will catch you up somewhere, you'll be gone, and he'll kill me." Obadiah was frightened out of his mind. This is the man to whom Elijah was sent. Go to King Ahab. Again, if we understand the circumstances, we know how difficult that truly was. He was also told to go to the wilderness of Damascus to begin anointing the people whom God had chosen. There in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 15. Anoint Hazael as king over Syria, Jehu as king over Israel, and Elisha as your successor. Now, as it turns out, Elisha was the one who actually anointed those first two that I mentioned, but he did take care of anointing Elisha as his successor. Go to the wilderness of Damascus. Just another example of the Lord was constantly sending him here and there to this person, to that person, again, often very much outside his comfort zone. But when the Lord said go, Elijah went. He was sent to Ahab again to rebuke him concerning Naboth's vineyard. You remember that story? You remember how Ahab got a hold of Naboth's vineyard, how he seized it? Of course, Jezebel was sort of the mastermind behind all of that. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. And let's start there in verse 17. This is the rebuke that he gives to Naboth concerning all this that happened with the vineyard. 1 Kings 21, beginning with verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dog shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. That's a tough message, isn't it? That's the message that he was told to go to Ahab and deliver. And I'm just asking y'all, would you have had the courage to do that? Again, knowing the kind of man Ahab is, the feelings that he has toward Elijah, this is the message that he's delivered. He was also told to go to the messengers sent by King Ahaziah, the successor to Ahab. Look in 2 Kings 1. 2 Kings 1. Look beginning with verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Uh-oh. Shouldn't have done that. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, rise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Elijah's told to go and tell these messengers that this is what's going to happen to Ahaziah because he has sought an answer from this false god. Now, as you know, this message, as it gets back to the messengers, is not received very well. And eventually, Elijah has to talk to King Ahaziah himself. Pick up with verse 15. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. I tell you what, he was oftentimes the bearer of bad news, wasn't he? Do you get a feel now for what we meant earlier when we said he was often sent way, way, way out of his comfort zone? But remember our point. And God told Elijah to go to him. Now, what's the application to us? Pretty simple, isn't it? When the Lord says go, we better go. But to whom does he tell us to go? Not King Ahaziah and King Ahab, and not to the same place as he sent Elijah, of course. He tells us to go to the lost, does he not? Go into all the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are you making an effort to do so? Or are you trying to support those who would do so? The Lord said, go. You need to go. The Lord says, go to those sheep who have gone astray. Do you have any from this church here in Elliottsville who have gone astray in recent years? I would just simply ask the question. I have no way of knowing whether you have or not, but I would ask you. Have you gone to them? It's not an option, really. The Lord says, go. Go to those people. Now, I know at some point they may just close their ears completely and just say, please don't come back around here anymore. I'm not talking about circumstances like that. Go to your brother who has something against you. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5? If your brother has aught against you, here you are fixing to bring your gift to the altar. He says, now if your brother's got something against you, go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer this gift. And again, I'm just asking, is that a place that any of us need to go tonight to be reconciled to a brother? He says to go to the brother who has sinned against you. Matthew 18, verse 15. So, well, they won't listen. They'll just get mad. The Lord said, go. He didn't leave it optional. Go to the brother who has sinned against you. You say, well, they know what they've done. They can take care of the repentance on their own. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they really don't. And so by our not going, we may be depriving them of the opportunity to repent. What about to the sick? Go and visit the sick. I know one place that that point is vividly illustrated is in Matthew chapter 25. That judgment scene picture there. When we neglect to visit the sick, we neglect to visit Him. It's the same thing as neglecting Him when we neglect people in those circumstances. But you know, speaking really just broadly, we've looked at some specifics. Do you remember what is said about the faithful, or how the faithful are pictured there in that throne scene in Revelation chapter 14? I love this. Now, this is what is said of the faithful there. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Wherever He goes. We follow His example wherever He goes. Wherever He directs us to go, we go. And so remember the list, and then just keep adding to it. And remember the lesson we're trying to stamp in all of our minds tonight. When the Lord says go, we need to go. Here's the second lesson. And we've already seen evidence of this. Elijah was not afraid to confront those who were in sin. First of all, he confronted the prophets of Baal, did he not? Boy, you talk about some interesting reasons. That contest there on Mount Carmel, I bet some of you kids have been thrilled in class to go over that particular story. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember, we're not going to take the time to go over all of it, but you remember the setup for this contest, how it was all, you know, set up, how it was going to go down? In 1 Kings 18, let's pick up with verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. We agree with the rules here. Let's proceed. Well, who goes first? Prophets of Baal, right? Well, let's pick up with verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. And by the way, when you're reading that, it's a lot to laugh. Kind of funny. Yeah. He's mocking them. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And of course, if you read through the end of the chapter, you know that this was a decisive victory for the one true God. Elijah was not afraid to confront these prophets of Baal. He also confronted Ahab about seizing Naboth's vineyard. We won't go back and read all of that. We read it just a few minutes ago. It was a pretty strong message. The same place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they're going to lick yours up too. I'm afraid that some of us, with our contemporary sensitivities, we might say, I can't say that. I don't think Elijah thought about saying to the Lord, I can't say that. Whatever the Lord wanted him to say, that he was ready to say it. He was not afraid to confront sin. He confronted Ahaziah, did he not? About inquiring of a false god. We just read that from 2 Kings 1, beginning in verse 15. You know, I was thinking today when I was looking over this lesson again, I was trying to think about Elijah on Facebook. If Elijah were here today, I tell you what, I think he'd be a little bit more sparing with his likes than some would be today, don't you think? I just believe that there was an element of wrong in it, an element of error in it. I'm not so sure that Elijah would be so hasty to. Got to keep them encouraged. Now, what did Elijah get for all of this trouble? You think, okay, somebody this strong, this bold, this courageous, surely this would be an exceedingly popular man. Well, not exactly. We've already seen where Ahab referred to him as a troublemaker. And I believe we read earlier in 1 Kings chapter 21, in verse 20, he refers to them there as my enemy. But now, don't get so focused on Ahab that you forget about Elijah's fellow Israelites. He was not exactly a popular man throughout the entire kingdom. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that he was bold, he was courageous, and he stood against sin and stood for what was right. Now, here's the application to us. Confronting those who are in sin is a really, really tough job. And in doing so, we will, like Elijah, be called some names. There will be times when we will be accused of making trouble in a local church because of that. There will be enemies that we will make. And just as an aside here, I have some myself. I did not ever go out seeking any enemies. And some of the people that I am alienated from today, it really pains me an awful lot. I did not ever seek to make anyone an enemy. But it has happened. And I'm telling you, it'll happen to you. We just can't get overly discouraged by that. Now, we can't be bullies in this. We can't just go out there willy-nilly and without any thought whatsoever, go out rebuking sin everywhere we see it, use no wisdom, no... I'm not trying to suggest that at all. But you know as well as I do that sometimes we lose the nerve to even do it at all. I am sensing among brethren today more and more trepidation in regards to talking to those who are in sin, preaching specifically about things, going to people in person and talking to them. I sense a greater trepidation now than I have seen in a long, long time. And what I'm saying here tonight, and what we're trying to learn from Elijah, is we got to do better. Again, we need to use that wisdom, that tact. But by all means, we do not need to be afraid to confront sin. Here's a third lesson. The Lord is with those who stand up for Him. Did the Lord take care of Elijah? Boy, did He. And I want to just kind of break the Lord's care for Elijah down into kind of two parts here. First of all, I want you to think about how He cared for him when the drought began. Remember the 3 years and 6 months that there was no rain? When the drought began, He sent him to the brook Cherith, where he could drink. Ravens, you'll recall, fed him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. And then when the brook dried up, He sent him where? That's when he was sent to the widow's house in Zarephath of Sidon. God certainly took care of Elijah. And what about when he was escaping from Jezebel? Remember how discouraged he was there initially? So discouraged that he wanted the Lord just to go ahead and take my life. And so even a man as good as Elijah, even as man as bold and courageous, sometimes he did get really, really discouraged. But you remember at the time that Elijah said that, you know, the angel touched him and said, "Hey, arise and eat." He looks over there and there's a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. The angel touches him again a second time, says, "Rise and eat." There he is. "You're going to need a lot for your journey. You need to rise up and eat." The Lord just kept on taking care of him. And the Lord also took care of him by assuring him that he was not alone. Remember, it was so bad that Elijah said, "There can't be anybody left. I'm out here all by myself. I'm the only one who's standing up for what's right." "Hold on," the Lord says, "we got some other folks who are there with you, okay?" But you know another way, and this is an important point. You know another way the Lord took care of him? He gave him work to do. It was at this time that he said, "Elijah, you go and anoint those people we described earlier. The king of Syria and the king of Israel, and anoint Elisha as your successor." Again, I know he didn't fulfill all of those himself personally, but he's just told to get up. Remember, he'd been hiding in the cave. The Lord said, "What are you doing here?" Sometimes we get in a cave. A cave of discouragement. The Lord's already given us so much work to do. We don't need to stay in that cave for very long. We need a little help from our brethren from time to time. Some encouragement, some comfort. We don't need to stay in it very long. Get up and do some work. The Lord took care of Elijah in all kinds of different ways. So, application to us. The Lord is not with cowards. He's just not. Did you get me? Now, the point was expressed positively here. The Lord is with those who stand up for Him. But we also know from that He is against those who do not, those who are cowards. Did you ever use Revelation 21 and verse 8 when you're talking to somebody about lying? "Hey, you know Revelation 21 and verse 8 says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire." You know who else is mentioned in Revelation 21 and verse 8? Cowards. Cowards. Cowards are grouped in that same category. They're in that same passage. The Lord is not with cowards. He is with those who stand up for Him. Now, do we understand that this is not assurance that nothing bad will ever happen to us? Do we know that? And no, He's not going to provide for us in miraculous ways, as He did in some instances with Elijah. But what it does assure us of is that He will heed our prayers. He will listen when we appeal to Him. We will receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. And when this life is over, He will receive us to Himself. That's the kind of assurance that we have. That's the kind of assurance that we can carry around with us when we stand up for Him. When we're not in any way cowards about the truth. One final lesson. Elijah lived a godly life in the midst of very wicked surroundings. Remember, Elijah lived under the wicked reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Perhaps it would have been different if it would have been, say, during the reign of someone like Josiah of Judah. Some good king like that. Things were very difficult for him. And remember, the conditions were so bad that even though he was mistaken, he thought he was the only one left. So please, let's all understand that even though we are surrounded by wickedness today, God has provided more than sufficient resources for us to still live a godly life. I think about that whole armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That armor is provided for us. We have all that we need to still live lives that are pleasing to the Lord and still be able, when this life is over, to be rewarded with eternal life. Now, before we close the lesson, I want to go back for just a minute to that idea of standing up for the Lord. And I want to relate it to the lessons that we've looked at previously. You remember Saturday night? We talked about the dangers of internet addiction. Remember those evils that we pointed out that can be associated with our internet usage? We need to all stand against those things. You remember the fundamental biblical truths that we looked at in three different lessons, the lessons about authority and our attitude toward God's Word and so forth, some of the false doctrines that are circulating about today. You remember those principles that we looked at? I'm just simply asking, did we demonstrate the truthfulness of each and every one of those points from the Scripture? Now, if we did that, then we need to stand for each and every one of those fundamental biblical truths. What about last night? All of the principles that we looked at that relate to the practice of dancing. I went around and I asked several people last night because I wanted to know. Did we take some kind of extreme position? Did I stretch any of these passages? In other words, did we use those passages within their limits? Everybody I talked to said, indeed. I believe with all of my heart the truth was preached on that subject last night. And so we need to stand. We need to stand for that truth. And so what I'm trying to tell you basically is in the midst of all of these lessons for this meeting, there's a reason I picked Elijah tonight. Because I had every intention of relating Elijah to all of these other lessons that we're going to be studying, or have studied, and will study tomorrow night. Why don't you get out your songbook? I'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. Thank you for listening so well, so patiently. Think about sometimes the impact of lessons like this one on those who are not Christians. And I think, you reckon something like that could just sort of overwhelm them, you know, perhaps even discourage them? You know, I really don't think so. I don't think so at all. I think it might help someone who is not a Christian to say, you know what? The Lord is indeed very serious about my service to Him. He wants me to be ready to really make a strong commitment to Him. You know, I guess we could put undue pressure on people and we could get them to be baptized. And make no mistake about it, you do need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins to be saved. Please understand that repentance that precedes it and the commitment that is part of that repentance. Make sure that you understand that as well. And if you're prepared to make that kind of commitment, then nothing would make us happier tonight than to assist in baptizing you into Christ. If you need to come back to the Lord, need to make confession of wrong in a public way before this group, we'll certainly be glad to help you with that. Please come and let it be known as we stand and sing.